All right, well, we're going to be studying in a little bit here. We're going to continue with our study of how to study the Bible, or some tips on doing that so that we can come out to right conclusions about what God is trying to show us. But before we do that, let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for meeting with us tonight. We thank you for giving us your word. Lord, it is unlike any other book in the world. It is your letter to us. It is our guide to how to live our life and what it is you want to reveal to us about yourself and so many more things. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us to be people who are dedicated to reading it and studying it and proclaiming it. And Lord, just a little bit more tonight, I pray that you'd help us to be equipped to look into it so that we have the ability to discern what it is that you would like to speak to us. We pray all these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.
Amen.
Well, we want to learn how to study the Bible because it's a dangerous thing to look into God's Word and mishandle it and come to conclusions that aren't necessarily what God wants us to know and to believe. And, you know, we would not be alone if we went that. There's a lot of people that go that way, that believe that they are being faithful to the Bible, or that they are acknowledging the Bible, and yet they're misinterpreting it, or they're making it say what they want it to say, or things like that. We have some things in the Bible that encourage us to correctly look at what it is that we are reading and what we are studying. I'm just going to hit a couple of verses before we go to our study sheet. First one is 2 Peter 3:16. Fairly familiar verse. And Peter here is writing this letter. And he says this in verse 16, speaking of the writings of the Apostle Paul. As also in all his epistles, his letters, speaking in them of things in which are some things hard to be understood. There are some things in the Bible that take a little bit of digging and studying, and they're not necessarily the easiest thing to understand. Even here, the Apostle Peter is saying, you know, these things aren't just the cookies down on the bottom shelf. And sometimes it takes a little bit of skill to dig out what God is saying. So what's the alternative here? Speaking in them of things in which some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest or grab and wrestle out as they do the other scriptures unto their own destruction. That word destruction there, it's not necessarily talking about hell, but it's talking about ruination. It's talking about a thing not going in the right direction. And so what he's saying here is he's warning his readers and saying we need to be careful because we don't want to wrest the scriptures out of their moorings. And because we are in a condition of being unlearned and maybe a bit unstable, we don't want to wrest the scriptures out of their moorings and come up with ideas that God never intended for them. Another place we can look, very, very familiar, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. And here is the Apostle Paul talking to a pastor. And by the way, first in 1 Timothy, what God is doing, the Apostle Paul is doing is he's helping Timothy know how to be a good pastor of God's people. In 2 Timothy, Paul now is nearing the end of his work here on earth, and he's saying, Timothy, now not only do I want you to be a godly man and a godly pastor, but I want you to have the ability to now pass the things on to others that I have passed on to you. I know a little bit about getting to that age. And so that's what Timothy is, or what Paul is doing here. And so he gives this admonition to Timothy. He says, study to show thyself approved unto God. So studying is important. And this is why we're going through, for several weeks, we're going through this idea of studying how it is we should study the Word of God. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. What's that saying? That's saying when we go out and do the work of God, if we do not study, if we do not learn the Word of God correctly and apply it, if we don't do those things, we might come up with egg on our face, so to speak. And so he said, so that you can be a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, taking it and separating things from the in a way that is consistent with the truth, and knowing that this section deals with this and this section deals with that, and it's just not just some big jumbled up mess. And so Paul gives that admonition to Timothy. So that's why we're doing this. I just wanted to kind of give us a little bit of a reminder of that. Now, if you do pull out your study sheet, we ended last week with number 6, where we saw the idea that we need to accept that we are not going to ever know everything. Just accept that. But rejoice in the things that you do know. And if you're talking to someone else about the things that God has taught you, make sure that you don't go beyond what you know. If somebody asks you a question and you don't know the answer, don't buffalo your way through. Just find out, go home and study. Say, I'll get back to you. Come to somebody that maybe has been studying the Word of God a little more and maybe can help you to understand, and then go back with the answer. But one way or the other, even when we do that, I don't care how long you walk with the Lord in this life, you're never going to know everything as you should. In fact, the Apostle Paul said that, and we saw that last time we were looking at this study sheet. So now we're going to go on to number 7. Number 7. This is a fairly important one. Always interpret the obscure in light of that which is clear. What does that mean? Well, an obscure text is one that the meaning maybe is not real super clear, or if all you had was that verse, you could go one way or you could go another way. And in those passages, some people have erred with regard to very important things in the Scriptures because they've looked at some obscure passage and come up with a conclusion and ignored things that are extremely clear. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6 is where we're going to start with this. And this is a passage that I'm going to say, you know, Peter talked about passages that are hard to understand. This one you need to slow down a little bit, make sure you're reading what's there. And even at that, there's some disagreement and valid disagreement about perhaps what this means. So we're going to look at this a little bit. And then we're going to look at some very, this is I would say is an obscure passage comparatively. So, the context of it, by the way, we're going to get into context by the time we're done this evening. The context is important. Again, and the idea of what, let me just ask you, class, what is Hebrews? Is it a history book? Is it a prophetic book? Is it a letter? What is it? Anybody know? It's not real hard. It's a letter. It's a letter to some Hebrew believers who were very discouraged and who weren't necessarily, you know, they were kind of sliding backwards more than going forward. They were ready to give up and to quit. Pastor Wally taught through Hebrews a little bit ago, and it was a very fruitful study. But anyway, so here, in fact, let's back up to verse 11 of chapter 5. We'll take our time. Of whom we have many things to say. Now this is talking about the Old Testament character Melchizedek, priest of Salem. And he is a type or a picture of Christ in the Old Testament, of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here the apostle says, of whom we have many things to say. I'd like to tell you a lot of things, and hard to be uttered, seeing you are dull of hearing. Okay, they weren't very good at grasping spiritual truth, and he's going to tell them why. Verse 12, for when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. That's a good lesson for us to learn, by the way. You cannot just say, okay, I'm going to put my spiritual, my spiritual life in park and just set the parking brake and just sit here for a while. That doesn't work. You either go forward or you go backward, okay? Now, there is no static state in the Christian life. And these Hebrew believers were finding this out the hard way, and the apostle calls them out on it. And he said, you should be teachers by now, but you need to be taught yourself. You should be digesting strong meat of the Word of God, and yet you need milk again. You have turned back towards spiritual infancy instead of maturity. So he goes on, everyone that useth milk, verse 13, is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. For strong meat belongeth to them now that are of full age. So is this just a time thing? No. Even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern between good and evil. So what's that saying? That's saying the way you grow, the way you mature, is to not only know the Word of God, but to apply it and live it. Knowledge by itself, the Apostle Paul said in another place, just puffs you up. All it does is puffs you up. You need to apply it. Okay, so verse chapter 6. Now we're going to come to our obscure passage. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ. Okay, so now here is more of our context. Component number one is these folks are going in the wrong direction. They have gone backwards in their maturity. Context number two, he's laying guiding principle here. He said, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection, to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God. Toward God, faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ is the way the Apostle Paul put it. So what's he talking about? He's talking about the means of salvation and very basic things that are true with the Christian walk. He goes on and lists a couple more of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. He's saying this is baby stuff, okay? That's basically what he is saying. He's saying that's foundational. That he said, I'm not going to lay the foundation anymore. That is the setup for what's going to follow. And this will I do if God permit. He said, we're going to push on. You might choke on some of this meat, but we're going to push on. You know, that's basically what he's saying. Now connecting word, for. For, because. It is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. And then it goes on. Now, some have looked at that. I will say that in a sense, that is a somewhat obscure passage, and people have looked at that and said, oh no, it is possible for me to lose my salvation. Eternal life is not eternal. It is our everlasting life. If I mess up, if I slip backwards far enough, I will end up in hell. Now, if I were to ask pretty much most, if not all of you here, is that true? You would say, no, that's not true. Now, how do we know that? What if somebody just this, their own flesh or the fiery darts of the enemy or something come at you and this just sinks down into your soul and you're convinced, I better walk the straight line or I'm going to lose my salvation. You know, and many people believe that about this passage. Let's go to the clear then. Let's go to John 3:16, if you even need to turn there. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That says I'm not going to perish, but I am going to have everlasting life. Okay, so the person that is enamored with Hebrews chapter 6, they say, well, okay, but maybe if I stop believing, I'm going to lose it. Well, John chapter 10, verse 28, the Good Shepherd chapter. And there are many other places we can go. John chapter 10, and we're going to start in verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give unto them eternal life, and they shall, what's the next word, class? Never perish. Is any exception given there? No. There's no Hebrews 6 kind of, well, if you mess up, you're done. So what do we do? We take these clear passages that are absolutely mistakeable, and then if we're studying Hebrews chapter 6, now let's go back there. If we're studying Hebrews chapter 6, we have many, and a lot more than those two that we cited, we have many passages that teach us that the everlasting life that we have from God is not something that we can discard or that we can lose. We shall never perish. No exceptions given.
Amen.
And on principle, we know that is true for this reason. By the way, you know, if anybody ever really wants to kind of think this through, what is the basis of your salvation? Is it anything you have done?
No.
No. So why would it be anything you have done to keep it? It is based, and in fact, that's going to be fleshed out here in Hebrews chapter 6. What the apostle is saying here is that if that were true, if you could lose your salvation, it would be a slap in the face of the Son of God, because he would have to renew you again unto repentance and faith in him. He would have to go back to the cross and die all over for you, because his blood was not enough to pay for your sin. That is a slap in the face of God. That is blasphemy. So let's go back. So now, here's the study process. Okay, I know from those passages that even if my knee-jerk reaction when I read through Hebrews chapter 6, even if that is my knee-jerk reaction, it cannot be true because there are clear passages that teach otherwise. And so then you approach this study and say, well, what does it say? Now, I'll give you my best, and maybe, you know, there are a lot of different opinions, but I'll give you my best of what's going on here. And you can take it or leave it. But what's going on here? Okay, so the apostle, who the penman of this letter, has said, look, you're going backward, not forward. You need milk now, but he's saying, I am not going to preach the foundation to you. I'm not going to write to you about repentance and faith and baptisms and, you know, what are some of the other things? He said, we are going to push on. We're going to move on to maturity. And so he says that and says this, for, because, He's saying, why am I not going to do that? He said, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost. For me, that one settles it. Now, there's been a lot of discussion over the centuries. Is this talking about people that just have come that close to salvation but never been saved? I don't believe so, because if you are it's one thing to be influenced by the Holy Spirit, but if you're actually a partaker of the Holy Spirit, then I have trouble with that. Plus, if the way I'm going to lay out this passage and unfold it, I don't think there's any real problem with accepting that he's talking about a potential situation for saved people. So he said, and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted of the Word of God and the powers of the world to come. The power of God has come into your life. Now, some of those things can be true of somebody that gets just real close to the kingdom of God and turns away. Some of those things are true, but I'm going to say I think this is talking about saved people, because what's he doing? He's giving his reason why he's not going to go backwards. Okay, he's not going to lay the foundation again. And he goes on, and look in verse 6. Again, every word of God is pure. He says this, if they shall fall away. It doesn't say when they shall fall away. So he's not saying, here are these saved people, and some of them are going to fall away. He says, if. Okay, that's, to me, I use that as part of my interpretation of this, and I don't think I'm doing violence to it. If they shall fall away, to the renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame. Now, so let me draw that together, because we're not studying Hebrews chapter 6. We're going to move on. But what I see there is the apostle is saying this. You have come back, you've gone back to being almost spiritual babes. But I'm not going to lay the foundation again for you. He's saying, and he says, why? And what foundation is he saying? He's saying, I'm not going to preach the gospel to you again. Because if you had lost your salvation, to renew you again to it would be impossible anyway. So I'm not going to go back and give you that baby food. We're going to press on. Yes, John?
It's an easy question. I'll keep it simple. Everything you just said, just throw this statement in there. You have Jewish believers who do follow the gospel and believe in it. And in that same church Paul is writing to, you have the Jewish believers that want to go back to the Masonic law. They want to go back to Judaism. And you also have those who weren't saved in that same church, possibly. It's hypothetical. It's not conclusive.
It's quite likely, though.
Right. And I'm saying you have those three there. So the discussion and the directive to the discussion is, look, you've tasted the fruit, if you're in that group, is how I would say it. You can't re-crucify Christ. Or if, in fact, you didn't taste the fruit and you're in this church wanting to practice Judaism, I want you to know that the law is over. That's what I just want to talk about.
Yeah, yeah, and that's all. That's all in here, but I think the thrust of it, my where I came out when I studied this intensely was that he was just saying, there's no point preaching the gospel to you over again. We don't need to lay that foundation. Mm-hmm. And part of what nails that down is later on, in verse 9, he says this, but beloved, I am persuaded better things of you. Mm-hmm. So he's talking specifically to, we use the word backslidden, you know, whatever word you want to use. He is talking specifically to some folks that have drifted back in their maturity, and now he is saying, look, we're going to keep pushing on. Mm-hmm. And basically then he assures them, look, you don't need to be reintroduced to Christ. You don't need to be saved again, because if you did, you couldn't be. By the way, this is a good, it's hard maybe to explain that to people, but this is a good passage for those who do believe that you can lose your salvation when you're talking to them. Mm-hmm. Because if you go to just that section there where it talks about crucifying Christ afresh. You know, you say to him, friend, if you have been saved, if you lost it, how could you ever get it back? Jesus, that would mean you expended the strength of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You spent it all. You did too much. And now, how are you going to recover? You can't. Yes, John.
And I'll be done after this, because I know you have a lot of lessons to teach. More than any Jewish people in this church that got saved, and not Pauline Gentiles.
Yeah, well, this is two Hebrew believers, and he went into a parenthetical early on, and said, and there might be some proselyte Jews in here as well, but basically he's presenting Jesus as the better everything, sure. Way better than anything they had abandoned in their Hebrew worship, in their as Paul would put it in another place, he'd say the Jews' religion, because it wasn't God's religion anymore. But Jesus is far better and is the fulfillment of anything that they ever had before. And he does go into that little parenthetical, not really so little, where he said, look, you better be careful that you don't have an evil heart of unbelief. There was a mixed multitude out there in the Exodus wilderness. You better be careful you're not one of those. And that's where that verse comes in. The word of God is sharp and it's quick. It's alive. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, even dividing asunder to soul and spirit. It's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, and it divides between the joints and the marrow. Why did he say that? Again, context, context, context when you're studying. Why did he say that? He's saying, I can't tell you which part of the mix, whether you're on the wrong side of the mixed multitude or whether you do really have a genuine faith in Christ. I can't tell you. But you dig into the Word of God, and the Word of God will tell you. Mm-hmm. It's alive. It'll cut between soul and spirit. It'll tell you right where you are. You know, so yeah, there at least was a suspicion or a warning, an admonition. You better check where you're at. You better check where you're at. Because they all went out there and they all passed under the cloud and they all went through the sea and all that stuff that they did. But with some, God was very displeased and said, you will never enter into my rest. And so, anyway, good news is there remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. And how do we enter into that rest? And in fact, he said, labor to enter into that rest. He said, how do you enter into that rest? By doing what God did. And I think we looked at this verse the last time or sometime recently, where he said, you rest like God did from his labors. Why did God rest from his labors in Genesis? Because it was very good and there was nothing more to add. What is salvation like in Jesus Christ like? It is very good and there's nothing more to add. In fact, the first time we put our hands to try to save ourselves, we disqualify ourselves. The good news is that God has such a heart for sinners that while we were yet ungodly, Christ died for us.
Amen. Thank you, Christ.
That's the love of God.
Thank you, Lord.
That's the love of God. So anyway, you know, whether my spin or whatever you want to call it on Hebrews chapter 6 is correct or not, I think it's, you know, at least plausible, but it definitely does not negate verses like John 10:28, where it says you're never going to perish. And, you know, of course, a much bigger discussion can be had on that. So, all that said, always interpret the obscure in light of that which is more clear. Next thing, the Bible is its own best interpreter. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12. There are a lot of things that help us to understand the Bible. You know, I used to get from Dallas Theological Seminary. I had a friend that used to call seminaries cemeteries, and because a lot of young men have gone there, and that's where their faith has died. And that's not completely untrue, to be quite honest. And I used to get this dissertation or these newsletters or whatever, and I'd read this stuff, and it would be 15 pages about a couple words in Romans chapter 5 something something, you know, or whatever. And I'd look at it, and they're going through, the Greek and the Septuagint says this, and you know, they're going through all this stuff, and this church father, he, you know, wrote this, and we found this on this little scrap of paper over here, and they put it all together, and you know, the nice thing is, a lot of times they came out to the right conclusion. But I'm looking at this, and my mind's clicking because I've studied the Word of God for quite a while by this point. My mind's clicking and I'm thinking, buddy, if you'd read 6 or 7 verses later, it tells you what you just spent 15 pages trying to explain. A lot of times, the best interpreter of the Bible is the Bible.
Amen.
You know, just read some. I even forgot where I was going. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. You know, the best place sometimes to go to find out what a word means or what a concept means is to look into the Word of God. So 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and we're going to look at verses 12 and 13. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Okay, by the way, that's how you know spiritual things. If you try to explain too much all kinds of spiritual truth to a lost person, you know how much they're going to get? They're going to get what the Holy Spirit gives them. God does, as the Old Testament says, teach sinners in the way. While they're on that way to coming to Christ, He will teach sinners in the way, but they're not naturally going to get it. I get a kick out of some of these Bible translators who have given a stated position or stated opinion of why, you know, I'm trying to make this, you know, down to earth, whatever they name it, version, so that lost people even can understand it. You're spitting in the wind, friend. Maybe you better spend a little more time reading and studying what the Bible says about how well lost people can grasp the Word of God instead of trying to translate it so they can. Because right here in 1 Corinthians was one of the greatest dissertations when the Apostle Paul is saying, you understand spiritual things because you have the Spirit of God. Now it goes on in verse 13, which things also we speak, not in the words of man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth. Now how do you get them? Comparing spiritual things with spiritual. That is how you understand what the Bible means. You know, I'll give you a couple examples. And you've heard me say this probably way, way more times than I probably should, but the whole idea of eternal life. If you just ask somebody on the street, hey, what does eternal life mean? They're going to probably say to live forever, because eternal means forever, doesn't it? But Jesus, in John chapter 17, defines eternal life as having an intimate relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and with the Father. If all eternal life meant was living forever, everyone would have eternal life. It's just a matter of what, like Pastor Wally said on Sunday, what neighborhood are you going to live in? Smoking or non-smoking, you know. It's a little comical, but it's sad because some people are going to make the wrong choice. And hell was never prepared for man. The Bible tells me it was prepared for the devil and his angels. Man goes there by choice. God's done everything necessary for man to come to Him.
Amen.
But anyway,
thank you, God.
You know, and another thing, defining words. Oh, I've seen so many definitions of what the word repent means. Well, you know what the best way to define it? Go to passages like 2 Corinthians 7, where Paul basically, and we're not going to turn there, but go to passages like that where it talks about what it looks like. What does repentance look like? I can remember when God was working in Janet's soul, and she came to me, and I think I've told you this story, but I'll tell it again, because I'm getting old and I retell stories, because that's what we do. Anyway, she came to me, and this was before we were married. She had just started to come to the church, and she said, "I'm analyzing everything. If I come home from work with a paperclip in my pocket, I feel bad. And all these different things. I can't, you know," basically what it was, "I can't get away with anything anymore." And so I took her to 2 Corinthians 7, and where Paul talks about how that the church at Corinth repented, and he compared it to repentance unto life, unto salvation. He talked about that. And I went through the different things and said, "Well, this is what Paul wrote here," and he said, and he talked about repentance, and she said, "Oh, that's what's happening." She didn't know what the word meant, but that's how I looked at that, and for her that clicked. Okay, God's drawing me, God's granting me repentance unto life. Mm-hmm. Acts chapter 11, verse 18, I think. And so, you know, the best way to define words, the best way to define concepts, compare spiritual things with spiritual. Okay, so let's go move on to the next one. The Bible is not a contradictory book. It's not a contradictory book. This one kind of goes with one of the things we mentioned before, where if I think God's wrong about something... God's wrong and God's right and I'm wrong. Well, duck that lightning bolt, here it comes. God's right and I'm wrong. But anyway, you know, some people, "Oh, the Bible's full of contradictions." No, it isn't. You're just giving me some lame excuse. Show me one. And most of the time they can't. "Well, I don't know of any, but I've heard people say that." Yeah, exactly. But here we'll give one that's kind of pertinent to Pastor Wally's Exodus study, and let's go back to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15. And keep your finger there, and also stick a finger in, what's the other one? Exodus 12, which Pastor Wally's passed there already. I just want us to be able to flip to this one pretty quick. So we'll read Genesis first, then have Exodus 12 handy. And I've gotten there. Okay, so Genesis chapter 15 and verse 13. This is Abraham. This is basically the Abrahamic covenant here. And verse 13. "And he said unto Abram, Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years." Now put your thinking caps on, because I'm not going to spoon feed you the answer. What we're going to look at, people, in the next verse, we're going to look at, people are going to say, "Oh, contradiction." I'm not going to spoon feed you. Just let's read that one more time, then we'll flip. "Know of a surety that thy seed shall be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years." Okay. Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12, verse 41. Exodus chapter 12, verse 41. "And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, even the selfsame day it came to pass, that all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt." Why is that not a contradiction? The one says 400. The other one says 430. Nah, you can't trust your Bible. Why is that not a contradiction? Anybody have any idea? The key is a word or two back in Genesis 15. In the second half of the verse. I'll read the phrase to you. "And shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. Does that give you a hint? My inflection there? Okay, I will spoon feed it to you. Here's why that's not a contradiction. They were afflicted for 430 years. For 30 years, as they went in there, and Joseph was the, you know, second in command to Pharaoh, and they had 30 good years. And at the end of those 30 years, there arose a Pharaoh who knew not Joseph. Remember that verse?
Yeah.
And he wasn't so nice. So for 400 years, they were afflicted. After 430 years of their arrival, they left. So so there's no contradiction there. That just tells me they had 30 good years. No contradiction. So now, are all of them reasonably easy to come up, to answer like that? Maybe some of them are a little tougher. But the fact of the matter is, there are no contradictions in the Bible.
Amen.
And that's one of those things you just have to settle in your mind and heart. And not only because, you know, and don't wait until you've come against five or six or seven different supposed contradictions and you've learned how to answer them. Determine some things on the basis just of some principles. And I have some there on your study sheet. There's all kinds of evidence supporting the existence of God and the credibility of the Bible. There's just all kinds of evidence. And that you will learn as you see it. You'll be able to trust it more and more because not only have you heard of it with the hearing of your ear, but you've seen it with your eyes. You've seen that the Bible can be trusted. I've got to a point in my life, you're not going to tell me that this book isn't God's book. You just aren't. You just aren't. So you couple that with a well-established doctrine of the Bible that tells us that God is truthful, that he doesn't lie, and that he is perfect. If he's perfect, he's not going to write a book with a bunch of contradictions in it. Okay, so then some people might say, well, you know, he wrote a perfect book, but we've lost it. Well, we went over that a couple of weeks ago where it says that God will preserve his word. So we haven't lost it. So all that said, with the principles of that being the case, this is not a regular book, a man-made book. It's a God-breathed book. And so with that being said, and knowing that it is a preserved book and that it's God's book, I will not believe that there are contradictions in there. God does not make mistakes and get things wrong. God does not err. And so the last thing that helps me and will help you is in that situation, if you come across something that you can't explain, just keep moving. If you come across something that I don't understand what the answer to that supposed contradiction is, that's okay. if you study it and you still can't figure it out, ask around a little. Probably somebody will know the answer to it. And if you can't find anybody that does, I have a two-word answer. Trust God. Trust God that he did not write a contradictory book and move on. So don't allow for contradictions to exist in the Word of God. Next thing is the Bible is a logically consistent book. You can, and this, we in a previous study, we went into a lot of detail about that. And, you know, really, we've lost that. When I was in high school, the year I got to where I could have elected for that course, and we're turning to Romans 16, 16. What are we turning to? Mark 16, 16. A little bit of Bible dyslexia. We got to a point where I wanted to take logic and rhetoric in high school. You might say, why in the world would you want to take that? Well, because it helps you to learn how to think. We live in a culture. You remember Jerry Springer? I don't know if that show's still on. You remember that show? A lot of people, that is their whole mentality. You know, they hear something and they want to pick up a chair and hit somebody over the head. You know, that's just, they just emotionally react to everything. Oh, is so-and-so the father of so-and-so's child? Ah, they all go nuts. That's how people, that's our society. We don't think about things. We react to things. And if we're not careful, we'll do that with Bible verses. Anyway, so let's look at Romans chapter 16:16 here.
Mark.
Why do I want to go to Romans? I don't know. Maybe there's something good there, too. I mean, that's pretty much the end of the letter. But anyway, Mark 16, verse 16. Let's go back to verse 15, just because. And he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. Oh no, if I'm not baptized, I can't be saved. That's my Jerry Springer interpretation. stop and think. Apply the laws of reason and logic a little bit. You know, the Bible's not weird. You don't have to have some kind of mystical thing happen to be able to interpret it. You do need the Spirit of God, but it's not some kind of weird thing that you have to decipher. But the answer to that question is right there in the same verse. Apply the laws of logic and reason. Now, it does say that by reason and logic, no one has ever found out God. But we are to serve God with what? All our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We have to use our heads. And so, let's unpack this verse. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Is that true? Absolutely. If you believe and are baptized, you will be saved. But, now the question is, what if you're not baptized?
You're still
saved. Well, we know that from other places but we know that from right here. Because what does it say? You can't spin that around and say, if you don't believe and are baptized, you're going to be lost. You can't spin that around. Logically, that doesn't fit. But God is good enough. Again, compare spiritual things with spiritual. What's the last part of the verse? But he that believeth not shall be damned. Doesn't say he that's not baptized shall be damned. It says, so what is the basis of our salvation? It's faith. It's not baptism. Let me give you, I think I've given this to you before. Let me give you something somebody taught me many, many moons ago, about 1989 or so. If I get on the bus and sit down, I will get to town. Okay? That's a true statement. Is this also true? If I get on the bus, I will end up in town.
Yes.
Yeah, that's true too. Sitting down had nothing to do with it. If I don't get on the bus, I'm not going to get to town. That's kind of, that's a different subject, but that's the way this verse is. Now, when we're talking about salvation, we panic right away, okay? And say, oh no, I need to be baptized or I'm not going to be saved. But it's the same principle. If I get on the gospel bus, so to speak, we talk about that every time either the bus or the train leaves at 7 o'clock. If I get on the bus, it doesn't matter if I sit down, stand up, stand on my head, you know, hang from the ceiling by my toes. You know, it doesn't matter. If the bus is going to town, I'm getting to town. Whether I sit down or not is inconsequential. But if I don't get on the bus, I'm not going to get there. Yes, John?
I wasn't going to speak again, but I just have to. I promise it's the last time. I would then tell the students here, look up baptism and do that same comparative scripture like you're doing on this one. This one does include the word saved and baptized. And then do the one on baptism, and you'll never see a scripture that stands alone and say baptism saves you. That's what I would do. I went to Bible school, as you know, and that's what we learned. I mean, if you don't
tell them that,
and you force this crew here to stay on that verse, there's no way you could determine that bus illustration you gave.
And that goes back to the interpret the obscure, if you want to even call this obscure, it's really not if you think it through. Interpret the obscure in light of the plain. And you have people like, you know, you have Jesus himself telling the thief on the cross, you're going to be with me today in paradise. And then, of course, he led captivity captive at the resurrection and went into heaven. The thief on the cross would be lost then. He didn't have a chance to be baptized.
Very well put.
You know, that's just from a narrative, and you have it, the words from the Lord Jesus Christ. But you do have some obscure verses, and there are churches that teach that if you aren't baptized, you know, the so-called, quote, Church of Christ, they teach that. You know, and then there's like Peter saying, be baptized for the remission of sins in his Pentecost sermon. Well, four can mean a couple of different things. Four can mean in order for something to occur, or four can mean because something has occurred. That's like, I was arrested for murder, which I wasn't. I was arrested for murder. Well, that you aren't arrested to become a murderer. You're arrested because you are one. So when Peter said, be baptized for the remission of sin, it is a valid use of that word to mean that you are to be baptized because your sins have been remitted, and now you are publicly professing your faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Amen. You know, so that there's nothing, that verse is obscure, because four could mean a couple different things. But just like John said, then you go to other passages that are very clear and teach that, like Peter saying that that baptism does not wash away the filth of the flesh. It is the answer of a good conscience toward God. Again, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. All these things kind of gel together as you build them into your life.
Frank, weren't we, to be saved, you are baptized into his death, burial, and resurrection?
Well, yeah.
That is true baptism. He baptized us. He put us into his death, burial, and resurrection.
Yeah.
Yeah.
But, you know, that is a, I guess if you want to call it that, a spiritual, because baptized means immerse.
Right.
You know, when there one place in the Old Testament where the Romans were talking about some battle they were in, some general or Caesar or somebody, he was saying, oh, we were baptized into the battle. And they used that word, baptizo, that Greek word, which meant they were immersed into the conflict. You know, so yeah, I mean that. But and when it went now, just what Peter was talking about here was he was talking about water baptism. He was talking about the ordinance of believers' baptism, and so, but you know, he was not talking about you do that to be saved. Neither was Jesus here in Mark chapter 16, verse 16. So that just, you know, so that's what was that number 10. It's a logically consistent book. Just slow down and think things through. Again, compare spiritual things with spiritual. Again, use your reason, use your mind, serve the Lord with all your mind, heart, soul, mind, and strength. Another one, number 11. Never stretch the interpretation of a type, allegory, or parable beyond the constraints of God's intentions. What does that mean? You know, there are some people that they'll look at a parable. You need to be a little discerning about what the main point is, I guess, for lack of a way of putting it. What did I write there? You know, allegories will always break down at some point. Don't take them too far. We'll give one example here. Let's go to Luke chapter 18. It has nothing to do with Romans chapter 18, because there is no Romans chapter 18. So we're going to go to Luke. Luke chapter 18. And we're going to read verses 1 through 7. And he spake a parable unto them to this end. And notice that. This is part of the reason I chose this particular parable. To this end. In other words, he's telling this parable for a specific reason. To make a particular point. And that's how parables and allegories work. You can't look for every little detail of it and necessarily apply it. Now, there's always a lot there, but you just have to be careful not to push it too far. So he's telling this parable to this end, that men ought always to pray. That men ought always to pray and not faint, not give up. Keep praying. Okay? Saying, there was in a city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, though I fear not God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest her continual coming, she weary me. And the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge saith, and shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? In other words, what's Jesus saying? He's saying, here's my goal. It says that in the narrative. Luke tells us the end goal was to tell people, keep praying for something. If there's something, that there's a possibility that the answer is going to come through, keep praying. Don't give up. Just keep praying for that thing. And so he tells this story about an unjust judge. In the parable, who is the unjust judge parallel with? Well, he's parallel with God. He's the one who is being petitioned for a judgment. And the woman is like us. This widow is like us, coming to our judge, coming to God. So we get to the end of this, and here's my question. Is God an unjust judge?
No.
I mean, this, and is God that, does God grant our requests because he just gets sick of hearing from us?
No.
Does he say, oh, there's that Brian again. He's praying about, I'm so sick. I'm getting tired of hearing Brian pray about this. Okay, Brian, there it is. Now shut up. Is that God? No, that's not. Yeah, that's not God. But that's what this unjust judge does. And he is in the place of God. So don't push a parable beyond the intention. The intention was, if this unjust judge would do this for this poor widow woman, what's God going to do for you?
Amen.
Who loves you? But you don't take every little detail of a parable and say, oh, well, this means this and this means... Just learn how to take it for what it means and don't push it beyond that. Don't push it beyond that. Okay, so now we're going to get into context. Where are we at here time-wise? We are at the end. And this will just lead into next week. We'll just read the title of it. The context of any given passage helps us to understand the truth taught. Now, we went pretty deep into Hebrews chapter 6 there for some context. That's not just some verse pulled out of the ether somewhere. It's part of a letter. You know, that's important to know. It's part of a letter. We know who it was written to. We know what spiritual condition they were in. We know the point that the purpose of the penman, and thereby the purpose of the Holy Spirit that they wanted to press on. You know, all of that is what is context. It's how does it fit in? We don't pull verses. We don't rest verses like that verse we looked at in 2 Peter at the beginning of our time together. And I'm just going to read this off to you, what's at the bottom of the page, and we'll flip it. This rule is possibly the most important practical bit of advice for achieving a good outcome as you study. It is very much akin to our rule that the Bible is its own best interpreter. Now, I have a set of commentaries by Donald Gray Barnhouse on the Epistle to the Romans. And he wrote this in the foreword, something like this. These aren't his words, I'm just citing what he said. Donald Gray Barnhouse, in the introduction to his commentary on the book of Romans, compared the Bible with a pyramid. He said that the point of the pyramid was like a word or a verse that you or I might be studying. He went on to say that the best way to get the most out of our study is to invert that pyramid, to put it on its point instead of on its base, and bring the weight of the entirety of Scriptures to bear on that one passage, verse, or word. Then the beauty and sweetness of the interpretation would be pressed out for us to see. That was about the most beautifully put I've ever heard, the idea of context. That you don't look at any verse totally isolated. You bring any pertinent other verses and the context of the verse and the who was the one writing it and who were the people reading it. Was it a letter? Was it a historical account? Why? What was the purpose of the person reading it? What was the purpose of the Holy Spirit? How does it fit into the entirety of the Bible? How does it fit in the book that we find it in? All of those things are under the broad spectrum of context. And so next week, that's what we're going to look at. There are a bunch of them there. A man to whom I will be forever grateful, Professor Luke Kiefer, taught me a lot about this particular part of Bible study, and it stuck with me now for, how long has it been since 1978? 22. So it, well, I don't think Brother Kiefer's around anymore, but so for 45 years I've been stewing on this. So let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer, and we'll close and we'll be done. Thank you, Lord, for meeting with us. I pray that not only the ideas of how to study the Bible have been profitable, but Father, as we've looked into portions of your word, I pray that they bear fruit in our life as well. We thank you for giving us your word and helping us to and encouraging us to study it and to read it and to digest it, and Lord, to have it be a light unto our path, a lamp unto our feet. And Lord, we just pray that you'd help us to appreciate what you've given us. And we pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Amen. Well, thanks for coming out, folks.